Let's now remain standing for the reading of our sermon text this evening, which comes from Colossians chapter 1. So I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We are going to focus on verse 12 through 14, but this really follows very closely on what we considered last week, and indeed in some ways is inseparable from it. So we're going to begin reading in verse 9 of Colossians chapter 1 and read through verse 14. Give careful attention now, for this is God's own word. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask now that your word would have its intended effect among your people. This is your will, that whenever your word goes forth, it would accomplish that purpose for which you have sent it. And so we pray, Father, that you would do your work through your word, by your Spirit, and that you might make us more thankful and more joyful as believers in Christ through what we consider here. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We are all well aware as Americans that 2026 is going to be full of celebrations of freedom. We've already started to get familiar with the word semi-quincentennial. Yes, I did practice that to make sure I could say it correctly. We are going to go through our country's celebration of the 250th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence. And many hope that because we're remembering this, this could be a year of renewed gratitude for us as Americans as we remember things that we have forgotten. Gratitude is always grounded in memory, isn't it? If you're going to be grateful, you need to be able to remember why you should be grateful. And that is exactly why Paul, in our passage, concisely summarizes the reasons we have to be grateful. He summarizes what God has done for us in Christ. This gospel summary is here to help us to do what verse 12 calls us to do. Remember, Paul has been praying, as we just read, that the Colossians would be enabled by God's power to walk worthy of the Lord. And among the traits that he described of those who walk worthy of the Lord is, as verse 12 says, that they are always giving thanks to the Father. But why are we giving thanks to the Father? How are we giving thanks to the Father? It's that question, that thought, that launches Paul into this glorious summary of the gospel. He's reminding them and us why Christians can be constantly grateful people. And this is a good thing for us to consider on this first Sunday of our new year. As we think about 2026, we can indeed be grateful people, and not just because of the delicate earthly freedoms that we enjoy as Americans that could so easily be lost, but rather because we know and understand the eternal and unshakable freedom that God has given us in Christ. It is God's work that most of all can move us to be thankful people, no matter what happens in 2026 or 27 or any year that follows. We can give thanks always. And that's what Paul is communicating to us here, this call to give thanks always, because God has done great things for us in Christ. That's the call to you this evening. Give thanks always, because God has done great things for us in Christ. Specifically, as Paul describes it here in these three verses, God has already given us an inheritance deliverance, and redemption. And we're going to look at those three good gifts of God as they move us to gratitude this evening. First, our inheritance. Second, our deliverance. And third, our redemption. Let's begin with our inheritance. As verse 12 tells us, thanks to God, we have been qualified for an inheritance. Paul says there that Christians should be those who are giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. What is this inheritance in the light? Well, clearly, Paul is talking about the heavenly promised land that God is preparing for his people. When Scripture describes the new heavens and new earth, the new Jerusalem that will descend when Christ returns, it describes it as a land full of life and light, the light and life that flow forth from the glory of God. Listen to Revelation 21, verses 23 and 24. When it describes that new Jerusalem, it says, "The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light." That's the inheritance of the saints in light. Now remember, we've been seeing recently that the saints in Colossians are all the true people of God throughout time. From Adam to Abraham to us today, the saints, biblically, are both the old time and the end time people of God, and all the true people of God in between. In the Old Testament days, God had given Abraham's children, the Old Testament saints, an earthly promised land, an earthly inheritance, the land of Israel. But Hebrews tells us that even they, the Old Testament saints, desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Hebrews 11, 16. It is in that better heavenly country that all the saints find their true inheritance, an inheritance not merely in the land, but in the light. That's the inheritance that Paul is talking about here. But how can you and I be qualified for that inheritance? It is clear, is it not, that it is by God's grace alone. He says here, the Father has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. This assumes that apart from what God has done, we weren't qualified. Apart from God's grace, we had no such inheritance. This is vitally important to understand. Lots of people assume they can take a place in heaven for granted. People assume that simply by the fact of being born as a human and then dying as a human, they will automatically enter into this heavenly inheritance. But Christians understand that this is not the case. Scripture is clear that by nature we're children of wrath. We're dead in sin, without hope, and God in the world. Scripture teaches us that the only thing we're naturally qualified for as fallen human beings is hell, not this heavenly inheritance. We were unqualified. We were disqualified. But now, in Christ, Paul reminds us, we have been qualified by God for a heavenly inheritance. We are not qualified for this by anything in us or done by us. In Ephesians, Paul reminds us that the Lord qualifies us for this inheritance by his sovereign grace established in his decree of election before we did anything at all. Ephesians 1:11 says, "In Christ also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of God." The point is, we didn't deserve it, and we can't earn it. It is entirely by the grace of God that we become qualified for a heavenly inheritance. This is as undeserved as a random orphan in a slum somewhere being suddenly written into the will of a wealthy landowner, being left a magnificent estate. That orphan cannot qualify himself for that inheritance. The only way for him to be qualified for that inheritance is if the landowner qualifies him. That's what God has done for us, for all his saints, all who belong to him and are united with Christ by faith. We were disqualified. He has qualified us. And what this means is that by God's grace, if you are a Christian, you go through life as an heir of heaven. I realize you're not there yet, and I'm not either. We still live in this earthly life, and our journey towards our inheritance might be very difficult as we struggle with suffering and sin. Life can be a struggle, but what Paul says here reminds us that even when life is a struggle, we are still heirs of heaven. Our heavenly inheritance is secure. You notice that Paul does not say, if you perform well as a Christian, you may one day be qualified for a heavenly inheritance. That's not what he says. He says, if you are in Christ, the Father has qualified you for this inheritance. It is a done deal, much as Paul says in Romans 8:30 when he says, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. You see, from the perspective of God's sovereign decree, it is already a done deal. If you are in Christ, you have been qualified for a heavenly inheritance. It is sealed and firm and cannot be lost by any who are in Christ. Now that reveals to us that Christians have a reason to be grateful that so far surpasses the reasons that Americans have to be grateful. Yes, as Americans, we can be thankful this year that our founding fathers gave us an earthly country with all its problems and all its vulnerabilities. But every day, every Christian, no matter where they are in the world, no matter what country they inhabit, every Christian can remember and believe that God, our heavenly Father, has given us a better country. That is a heavenly one, an inheritance that is sealed and cannot be lost by any who are in Christ. And so this is the first reason that we can be grateful to the Father, because apart from our deserving it, apart from our doing anything, God, by his grace, has qualified us for an inheritance among the saints in the light. But there's another reason to be thankful, and this brings us to our second point as we move from our inheritance to our deliverance. And in verse 13, Paul celebrates how we, thanks to God, have been delivered. As Paul begins to explain how it is that God has qualified us for this great inheritance, he reminds us here in verse 13 that it was not a matter of mere paperwork. It required a great rescue, because we weren't just unqualified for the light. We were under the dominion of the dark. And it is by God's power that we are no longer in this state. As Paul says in verse 13, he, God, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. The grammar is so clear here that the youngest children who have just begun to learn English grammar can easily understand it. Who is the subject of these verbs? It is God. He does this. Who's the object of these verbs? It's us, we who are in Christ, believers in Christ. Paul is saying God has done this for us. And Paul describes our deliverance in two ways. First, by focusing on what God has delivered us from, and then what God has conveyed us into. He begins by saying, God has delivered us from the power of darkness. Now, you who are big Bible readers will pick up perhaps on the Old Testament background of what Paul is describing here. God had provided a picture of this deliverance in the days of the Old Testament, when, remember, he delivered the Israelites from the dominion of Pharaoh in Egypt. The Israelites in Egypt were slaves, were suffering under the power of a Pharaoh whose only ambition was to squeeze as much labor out of them as he could along the way to slaughtering them out of his fear of them. But then when they were in that helpless state, remember, in Exodus, it tells us how God himself, by his own mighty hand and outstretched arm, came and delivered his people from that bondage. And as Paul employs the language of deliverance here, which appears frequently in Exodus, he's calling our minds back to that deliverance, but he's telling us we have received a greater deliverance. A deliverance not just from the dominion of a Pharaoh, but from the power of darkness itself. Now, Paul does not dignify the devil by naming him here, but he has Satan in mind. And we can see this if we look at Acts chapter 26. Because in Acts 26, verse 18, Paul describes the mission that Christ had given to him. And he says that Christ told him to turn people, and I quote, from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. You can hear Paul's using the very similar language, very similar concepts in Acts 26 and in Colossians 1. So here in Colossians, he's talking about that same power, the dark power of Satan, and he is declaring the good news to everyone who's in Christ that God has delivered you from Satan's power. Now, some people in our world do actually feel and understand that they live under the power of Satan apart from God's grace. They feel the power of darkness. They understand that there are dark spiritual powers in this universe. But most people in our day do not understand this. Most people in our day don't feel like they are under the power of darkness. This is because they have been born into this bondage. They've never known anything different. And Satan does not have to beat people into serving him. Satan doesn't have to beat people into sinning. They do it willingly in accordance with their own fallen nature. You don't really feel the bondage of sin and Satan until you try to leave Satan's dominion. People in the domain of darkness feel like they're walking around freely, doing what they want, until they try to leave, until they try to stop committing these sins, and suddenly they feel how great the bondage is and has always been, though they didn't realize it. That's when you discover that, as Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. That's the state of those who are not in Christ. But Paul is emphatic here and throughout his writings that this is not true of those who are in Christ. He says that God has delivered us from the power of darkness. Christians are not slaves of sin. We are not slaves of Satan. We have been set free. Now, the reason you probably struggle to grasp that concept is that you still feel the power of sin and Satan. But it's vital that you understand that you are not under that power. We can illustrate the difference between these things by thinking about the difference between a prisoner in a Nazi concentration camp and a soldier fighting on the front lines against the Nazis in World War II. Both are facing the same enemy. Both are facing the same power. But one is suffering under that power, while the other is struggling against that power from the outside. One is in bondage, very much like a slave. The other is fighting as a free soldier. We as Christians are free soldiers. As Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:12, Christians do struggle against the spiritual powers of darkness. We face the power of these things, but we do it not as slaves in chains, but as soldiers in our freedom, in a fierce fight, but fighting as those who are free. Because Scripture assures us that just as God had brought the Israelite slaves out of Egypt, he has delivered us out of the power, out of the domain of darkness. That darkness is still pursuing us every bit as much as Pharaoh pursued the Israelites in the wilderness, but it does not rule over us. Someone else does. And that brings us to the second part of Paul's description of our deliverance here. He tells us, secondly, that God has conveyed us into the kingdom of Christ. Just as when the Israelites left Egypt, they were immediately under the rule of the God who guided them, so we too, as soon as we're brought out of darkness, are brought into the kingdom to serve Christ. These are the only two options for any human. It's like standing at the state line. If you step out of Wyoming, you step into Colorado. And if you step out of Colorado, you step into Wyoming. Those are the only choices as you go back and forth across that line. Please don't get too distracted by thinking about which is the power of darkness. That's not the point. The point is simply, standing at the state line, you have only two choices. There's no third option. You're in one place or you're in the other. That's true of our spiritual life. As verse 13 tells us clearly, we are brought out of the power of darkness, which is to be brought into the kingdom of Christ, which means that today you are in either one place or the other. If you're not in Christ, you are under the power of darkness. If you have been set free from the power of darkness, you are in the kingdom of Christ. These are the only two options, but notice how Paul carefully avoids presenting them as two equivalent options. Do you notice how he distinguishes the two? He uses different language. On the one side, there's the power or dominion of darkness. On the other, there's a kingdom. On the one side, there's this sinister, unnamed, vague darkness. On the other, there's the light and love of God's beloved Son. Paul is communicating, I think, through this difference that there is no equivalence between these two domains. They're as different as darkness and light. That is important because you need to understand that when God delivers us from the power of darkness, he doesn't just bring us into a different kind of dark drudgery. He doesn't move us from a miserable slavery to Satan to a miserable slavery to Christ. No, to be brought out of miserable slavery to Satan is to be brought into the glorious freedom and light of the servants of Christ. And we see this in the terms that Paul uses to describe Christ's kingdom. It is light, as verse 12 says. It is the kingdom of God's beloved Son, the Son of his love. There is light and love in the kingdom of Christ. It is a place where the pleasure of God and his beloved Son overflows to all the citizens of the kingdom. And it is a place where the king is one who, as we'll see in a moment, has died to set his people free. He does not make them die for him. He dies for them. We, if we are in Christ, have been brought out of darkness into the kingdom of light. God has done these things for us. He hasn't just called us, come out of the dark, come into my light. The language Paul uses here is personal and active. God has carried us out of one place and into the other. He has personally rescued us from the power of darkness, has brought us over the border into the broad freedom and light of the kingdom of his beloved Son. And notice, he has done this already. The inheritance of the saints in light, in verse 12, referred to the future glory of the consummated kingdom of Christ. Paul said there, we are qualified now for what we will inherit then. But you notice here in verse 13, Paul's talking about something that is already true. He's not saying one day you will be conveyed into the kingdom of Christ. He's saying God has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Why is that significant? I think it corrects a common misunderstanding of our state as Christians as we struggle against the power of sin. And it's this: we are not prisoners of war. We are not prisoners of war. Imagine a prisoner of war. We'll go back to World War II. We'll use that analogy again. Imagine a prisoner of war. He is not in a concentration camp. He is a soldier and citizen of the United States of America. He has every expectation that when the war ends, he will be free. But as long as the war lasts, the commanders of the camp get to order him around, tell him what to do. He is in many ways a slave, though he knows one day, and ultimately, he's free. Many Christians think that's basically what we are. Yes, one day we'll enter the kingdom of Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. But for right now, we basically have to be ordered around in the dark as prisoners of war. But that's the wrong way to think of it. Because how is it described here? Not that we're in Satan's POW camp, but that we are in the kingdom of Christ. To be in Christ's kingdom means many things, more than we have time to discuss tonight, but it certainly means that right now we are under Christ's protection. We are under his orders, and we are in his presence as he dwells in us and with us by the Holy Spirit. Think again of the Israelites when they came out of Egypt and were marching to the promised land. All along the way, God was with them. He was not waiting in the land. He was with them in the wilderness, in the pillar of cloud and fire. And all the way, they were in his presence, under his orders, under his protection, even while they walked through the darkness of the wilderness of this world. In an even greater way, you and I as Christians are already in the kingdom of God's beloved Son. We are under his orders, his protection. We live in his presence, even while we go through the darkness of this world. All of this is already done. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Indulge me again in a comparison to our country. The founding fathers delivered us from king and parliament, which is not bad, in order to bring us under president and Congress, which may or may not be better, according to your opinions. But our Heavenly Father has delivered us from the dominion of sin and Satan to bring us into the kingdom, the glorious kingdom of Christ. That is much better. And that is what you, if you are a Christian, have now and always. So let's be grateful to God for this great deliverance.
Amen.
We've seen now our inheritance and our deliverance. Let's come thirdly and finally to verse 14 and our redemption. As we see that thanks to God, we have been redeemed. And this addresses the lingering problem that threatens to spoil the picture we've painted so far. You see, something more needs to be done to qualify us for the inheritance of the saints in light. Something has to be done about all that we've done to disqualify ourselves for that inheritance. You see, in this respect, we're not like the orphan. We aren't just unqualified for this inheritance. We are disqualified. We have repudiated this inheritance. We have offended against a holy God. What about all the sins that we have committed? How can we live with the saints in the light if we've committed so much sin in the dark? Paul tells us here that God has dealt with this problem too. He has redeemed us from it. Redemption is a biblical word. What does it mean? What does it mean to be redeemed? Well, basically it means to set someone free from bondage by paying a price. Redemption means to be set free from bondage by the payment of a price. And the Bible uses this idea of redemption somewhat broadly. It can refer to many aspects of our salvation. Sometimes it refers to our redemption from the heavy obligations of the Old Testament ceremonial law. Sometimes it refers to our redemption from the power of sin and Satan, which we already saw back in verse 13. But here in verse 14, redemption is clearly employed to refer to our redemption from the guilt of our sin. And you can see that because Paul defines this redemption as the forgiveness of sins. He says, we have redemption, you could insert, that is, the forgiveness of sins. How does sin keep us in bondage? Well, if you've ever felt the guilt of what you've done, you know. The guilt of sin becomes a burden on us. We reflect on to our shame all that we have done that dishonors God. It weighs us down. It puts us in bondage. And the law of God, apart from the gospel, will only increase the weight of that sin. Every human, if they're honest with themselves, feels some guilt because they know in their conscience that they've done things that were wrong. But when you read God's law, you discover you didn't understand the half of it. It's not just stealing that violates God's law. It's even coveting what someone else has, according to Scripture. It's not just adultery that's wrong, as most people realize. It's even looking lustfully at someone. Again and again, God's law shows us that sin is so much more than we thought, that sin is a matter of the heart, including our thoughts and words and deeds. But of course, it goes further if you know God's law. If you read God's word, you find that we're not only guilty for all that we have done wrong in our thoughts, words, and deeds, we're also guilty for all that we haven't done that was right. We haven't worshiped God as we should. We haven't loved him as he deserves and as he requires. We haven't loved our neighbor as we love ourselves. And the more we see all of this, the more we see our sin, and the more God's law shows us our sin, the more we feel our guilt. And guilt brings us into a bondage as we see not some fiction, but the reality of who we are and what we've done. It cripples us. It overwhelms us as we realize that before God, we really are guilty. And it's that guilt from which Paul wants us to understand that Christ has set us free. Christ has set you free, Christian. And don't miss the past tense once again in verse 14. Verse 14 is not saying someday the burden on your back, like the burden on Bunyan's Pilgrim, will roll away. He's not saying that you can hope someday to be free of guilt. He's not saying if you perform well enough until you die, you might just get redemption and the forgiveness of your sins. Paul is writing to Christian believers like you and me who struggled but believed in Christ, and he says to us, we have redemption. We have the forgiveness of sins. You're already forgiven. And at what cost? I said redemption involves the payment of a price. What price did Christ pay to set us free from the guilt of our sin? The price was his own precious blood. Now the phrase, through his blood, that's here in the New King James Version, might not be there in your translation. The reason is that it is absent from the vast majority of Greek manuscripts. But we don't need to be distracted by that, because it clearly and unquestionably appears in Ephesians 1, verse 7, where it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. This is the price that has been paid to set us free from our sins. It is the blood of Christ. As Paul puts it in Acts 20, 28, the Lord has purchased us with his own blood. The King redeemed us by dying for us. Think of it this way. We have been delivered from the power of darkness because he wasn't. Because he hung on the cross to pay the price for our sins. Because he shed his blood in our place, we can go free. And to borrow the helpful language of the theologian John Murray, at Christ's cross, redemption was accomplished. And if you are united to Christ, that redemption has now been applied. You understand this? Apart from Christ, the fact that he has died on the cross for our sins means nothing for you. If you're far off from Jesus, if you've got nothing to do with Jesus, then though he has died for our sins, you are still in your sins. You're still under the power of darkness. You're still disqualified from the heavenly inheritance. It's when you're united to Christ by faith that all your sins are forgiven. Isn't that what Paul says? In whom? Verse 14. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. If you're in Christ, you have this. If you're not in Christ, you don't. But this is not a matter of performance. It's not a matter of works. It's a matter of union with Christ by faith. And so, if you believe in Jesus Christ this evening, then you can take to heart the assurance of God's word. In him, you have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians talks about how Christ cleanses us by the washing with the water of the word. This is a part of the water of the word that needs to cleanse us. It needs to wash away our guilt. In the water of the word, as we consider the fact that if we're in Christ, his blood has cleansed us from all our sins, and we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, so that no matter what happens to you, or no matter what is done by you in the upcoming year, if you are in Christ, you are living by faith in him, you can be thankful that you have redemption and the forgiveness of your sins. And now, as we come to a conclusion, I want to just press the point a bit further forward in the direction that I think Paul intends to go in the book of Colossians. And we can understand it again by analogy to the 250th celebrations of our country. Many hope, many hope that remembering our founding will not only renew our gratitude, but it might also renew our commitment to the principles on which our nation was founded. And I think Paul had a similar hope as he reminded the Colossians of what the Father had done for them in Christ. He wasn't only hoping to increase their gratitude. He was hoping, I think, as well, to keep them grounded in what they'd already received. Because as we will continue to see, these Colossian Christians were at the time being tempted to try something different. They were being tempted by false teachers to explore alternatives to Christ, as if someone or something else could deliver more than Jesus can. There's no question that Paul already has that temptation, that error in mind, and he's rehearsing the glories of the gospel, not only to strengthen their gratitude, but to strengthen their faith. Remembering leads to gratitude. Gratitude guards us from going astray. When we remember the glory of what we have in Christ, it will guard us from going anywhere. Where else can we get a heavenly inheritance? Where else can we get this great deliverance? Where else can we get such a glorious redemption, the forgiveness of sins? We have it only in Christ, so let's be grateful and let's stay grounded. Let's remember that there is nowhere better to be than in Christ. And if you see that, and if you understand that, and you will be ready, I think, as God's word intends to move us to, you'll be ready to stand gratefully grounded in God's grace, singing throughout this year and throughout your life and throughout all eternity, to God be the glory, great things he has done. Would you pray with me now? Father in heaven, we do thank you for all that you've done for us in Christ. We get so wrapped up sometimes in thinking about what we wish you would do, what we hope you will do, and we so often lose sight of what you have done for us already. So, Father, please help us to take these things to heart. It's one thing to see them on the page, and it's easy for us in our boredom and distraction to let glorious words like inheritance and deliverance and redemption go in one ear and out the other. But, Lord, as they enter into our ears, make them stop and sink into our minds and our hearts. Help us, Lord, to remember and rejoice that in Christ we have these glorious good things. And then, Father, we pray that you would send this gospel forth, that others might receive with us this glorious inheritance in Christ. Lord, we pray that our friends and our neighbors and our children, and certainly all who are here in this room this evening, would share with us the glad and grateful inheritance of the children of God. We pray these things, Father, thankful for the great things that you have done. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.